And there are two schools of thought in the Seventh-day Adventist Church regarding last generation theology. And the beliefs on each side are predominantly the result of different ideas on the nature of Christ and the nature of sin. Those that are proponents of this last generation theology believe that God will have a people who will have an experience of continual obedience to Him. They will come to a place that they will no longer sin. The other group believes that we will continue to sin up until Jesus comes at that time. For many, the idea of God expecting His redeemed to live lives without sinning is a scary thought, especially when we look at our lives right now. But then we read verses like this in 1 Peter, do I point this here or up there? Here, okay. Is it on? It's not. Okay, there we go. Let's try it again here. Now the blue light's not on, Vince. Oh good, I got technical help because I'm not a very techie person. Oh, there we go. Okay, thank you. Right. That's what I had, but I must have missed it. Thank you. Appreciate it. Okay, so we read verses like this in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And we're told that Jesus left us an example. And that example was to commit no sin, to have deceit not found in our mouth, to when we're reviled, don't revile back. When we suffer, don't threaten back. We also read in Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I want to look at this verse, and let's, if you have your Bibles, look at Matthew 5, because there's some context here we want to see in this. This is one of the ones I did not put on my PowerPoint, I apologize. And but Matthew 5, we're going to start with verse 43. Verse 43. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, for those that are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47. Okay. It says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So when we look at the context, we see that God is calling us to be perfect in what way? Loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, loving those who curse us, loving those who despitefully use us. God wanting to be perfect in our love for others. And we also read verses like this, and it was one of our scripture verses. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, we see this idea that God is saying, I want you to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. I want you to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, does God really expect us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh? Does He really expect us to perfect holiness in the fear of God? So let me ask you this. Does God say things that He doesn't mean? So again, this idea of Christian perfection can be scary because we look at ourselves and say, how is this ever going to be accomplished in me? I can tell you, I ask that question a lot to myself. I seem so far away. And then ask yourself this question. If I'm thinking that there's an area in my life that I cannot have victory in, then what does that say about the power of God to keep me from sinning? It's saying that Satan actually has more power in my life in this area than God does. Because Satan keeps me falling in this area, and God can't rescue me from that area to keep me from sinning. And so, like I said before, I am by no means saying that I have arrived in every area of my life. I battle every day just like every one of us do. So, but like Paul says in Philippians 3:12, this is my objective, and I hope it's your objective too. Like Paul says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And that should be our attitude, our desire is, I haven't already perfected, but that's my goal. That's what I'm looking forward to. I'm pressing on that way. And here's a thought from Christ's Object Lessons. It says this in page 331. Let no one say, I cannot remedy my defects of character. If you come to this decision, you will certainly fail of obtaining everlasting life. The impossibility lies in your own will. If you will not, then you cannot overcome. The real difficulty arises from the corruption of an unsanctified heart and an unwillingness to submit to the control of God. So we need to be like that little engine. You remember the children's story that we're going up the hill? I think I can. Our attitude needs to be, no, I can have victory in every area of my life. I can walk in continual obedience to the Lord. And how do I do that? Look at the very last phrase. Submit to the control of God. That's the reason why it says that they could not have victory in their life. That's why they did not see themselves being able to remedy the defects of character, because they had an unwillingness to submit the control of God. Our battle is, and for us each one, is not trying to get the victory in and of ourselves, gritting our teeth, white knuckling it, trying to do these right things. Our victory is in letting self die, denying self, and asking God to lead and direct our life and have the Holy Spirit guide and direct us in what we should be doing. So, I know that if I have the attitude that I cannot overcome, I've already set myself up to fail, up to fall, if I have that attitude. Because I'm already making excuses for that. In Third Selected Messages, page 360, it says this, he who has not sufficient faith in Christ to believe that he can keep him from sinning has not the faith that will give an entrance into the kingdom of God. But again, look at what that's saying. We need to have sufficient faith to believe what? That Christ can keep us from sinning. I can't keep myself from sinning. You can't keep yourself from sinning as much as you think you can. The only one that can is Christ. And he can do it when we allow him to guide and direct our lives. You know that in Romans chapter 3, it's not on my notes, I'm going to share this. Romans chapter 3, it says, there are none that are righteous. There's no one that is good. We're all like sheep have gone astray. If we were left without the influence of the Holy Spirit in our life, we would live for self every moment of the day. The only reason why we don't live for self every moment of the day is because we have the influence of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, wooing us and drawing us. And when we submit to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, then we can do good. Then we can do those things that please God. But it's only as we submit to the control of the Holy Spirit working in our life. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, you may be familiar with this verse, being confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus begins a good work, Jesus completes a good work, Jesus does a good work all along. What's our work again? Submit to letting him work in our life, because he will not cross over that line of our free will and do that work against our will. We have to submit to him to allow him to do it. Another verse. Again, there's verses all throughout the Bible. I've only put a few up here for you, but listen, there's verses all over the Bible that talks about this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who is able to keep you from stumbling? Jesus, yeah. And King James says falling, keep you from falling. But again, it's Jesus is doing the work in us. In page 47, I don't have this on my PowerPoint, but on page 47 of Steps to Christ, okay, and if you have the paperback version, it's not going to be page 47, but it's in the chapter Consecration. But in that chapter, that little book, Steps to Christ, which I love, power-packed little book, it says, we cannot control our thoughts, our impulses, our affections. We cannot change our hearts. Now, you read that, and it can get pretty depressing, couldn't it? I mean, you could feel like hopelessness, helplessness. You know, if I can't change my heart, then obviously I'm not going to be in the kingdom of heaven because I know God needs a changed heart for me to be in the kingdom of heaven. But it goes on to say that God does this work in you. You can't change your heart. You can't change your thoughts. But you can give your will over to God so that He can change your hearts. And that's what that whole paragraph on page 47 is talking about, that we have to give our will over to God so that He can change our hearts. He can change our desires. God knows that we are not able to do these things on our own. He knows that we're no match for Satan. It is only through the power of His Holy Spirit. So again, we need to give Him our will. And isn't that, Jesus gives us the epitome of that example in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was, as we know, three times saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. Three times he's if there's a plan B we can go to, if there's some other way we can do this to save humanity, let's do it. But if there's not, Father, let Your will be done, not my will. Jesus was dying to His own desires so that His Father's will may be done in His life. In Ezekiel 36, again, maybe you're familiar with this verse as well, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, who's doing all this work? It's God. I, God, will give you the new heart. I, God, will put a new spirit within you. I, God, will take out the heart of stone. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. God is the one doing this work. But again, He needs our cooperation. We have to submit to the control of the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit do this in us. Without our cooperation of submitting to God, God cannot do it in us. I want to share this one quote here as well. It's Desire of Ages 1:23. It says, there was in Him, this is talking about Jesus now, nothing that responded to Satan's sophistry. He did not consent to sin. Not even by a thought did He yield to temptation. So it may be with us. Christ's humanity was united with divinity. He was fitted for the conflict by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And He came to make us partakers of the divine nature. So long as we are united to Him by faith, sin has no more dominion over us. God reaches for the hand of faith in us to direct it to lay fast hold upon the divinity of Christ, that we may attain to perfection of character. Now, again, it says that not even by a thought did He yield to temptation, so it may be with us. Okay. So let me share this thought. Maybe you know this already, but you know, when an evil thought comes into your mind, that is not a sin. It is a temptation. It's what you do with that thought, whether it becomes a sin or not. Okay? So I remember hearing on a radio station one time, a Christian radio station, the speaker in there said, are you a 2-second Christian or a 20-second Christian? I said, well, I'd like to think I'm a 2-second Christian before my mind goes off on areas it shouldn't. And he says, when an evil thought is suggested to you by Satan, do you hold it for 2 seconds or 20 seconds? So in other words, you recognize what it is, and you reject it. So again, the thought coming into our mind, and I don't know if you've been that way. I've been in the middle of prayer sometimes. I've actually been on my knees in prayer sometimes, and this vile thought just comes right into my mind. And I tell you, before I understood this, I was like, Lord, there's no hope for me. If I can't even keep an evil thought out of my mind while I'm praying, there's no hope for me. Until I understood that thoughts put into your mind are not, evil thoughts in your mind are not sin. It's what you do with that thought when it comes into your mind. This is one of the, we use this in our our Sabbath school class this morning. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. Oh, you know what? We're saying, can I go back here? I was wondering, I thought I wanted to bring here. Oh, down at the bottom here it says, and God reaches for the hand of faith in us to direct it to lay fast hold upon the divinity of Christ. Again, there's that denying self. There's that laying hold of Jesus by faith, submitting to the working of God in our life. Okay? And as long as we're united to Him by faith, sin has no dominion over us. The only reason why sin has dominion over us is because we take our eyes off of Jesus and look to that thing in our life that we want to do. That's why sin has dominion over us. We let go of Jesus' hand. Now, 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So look what we've been given. We've been given all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So God has not held back anything that we need for life, eternal life, and for godliness. He's given us everything we need. He's given us those exceeding great and precious promises that you find in His Word, so that we can be partakers of the divine nature. And that, if you are a partaker of the divine nature, do you fall into sin? No. It's when we let go of the hand of God and don't hold on to Him by faith and don't become a partaker of the divine nature is when we stumble and fall. In this quote in Desire of Ages, it says, "The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character, and this man has not to give." And we know that's why Jesus had to come, didn't He? Because God can only accept perfect righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. And we don't have that to offer. That's why Jesus had to come down and live a perfect life and then die. And as we accept Him as our Lord and Savior into our life, He does an awesome thing. He takes all of our sins and paid for them on the cross. And He says, in return, I'm going to give you something back. I'm going to give you credit for my perfect life. I'm going to give you credit for my righteous life. It says, He cannot claim, talking about man cannot claim them. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, coming to the earth as man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. These He offers as a free gift to all who receive them. See, a holy life, a perfect character, is a gift from God. It's not something that you can make happen by your own work. It's something God gives you as a gift, but you have to submit to God to receive that gift, right? If you say, no, that's okay, I can do it, I can work it out, I can make it happen. No, you know what? You're going to fail. It's only as we submit to the working of the Holy Spirit. It says, these He offers as a free gift to all who receive Him. His life stands for the life of men. Thus they have remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. More than this, even more than that, Christ imbues men with the attributes of God. Isn't that awesome? God, Jesus, is putting in us the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine character, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. Thus, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer in Christ. It's fulfilled in us how? Through the working of the Holy Spirit transforming our lives. So let me ask you this question. So when will we know we have reached that place of continual obedience to God, a life without sinning? When will we know that? Never. Never. And let me share you a couple thoughts on that. One of them is in Christ's Object Lessons, page 160. None of the apostles or prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God had honored with divine light and power have confessed the sinfulness of their own nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So will it be with all who behold Christ. They didn't take any thought to the fact of living a perfect, sinless life. All they realized that they had a sinful nature, and because they had this sinful nature, all we can know is that I need to stay holding on to Jesus, because if I don't, if I let go of Jesus 5 minutes from now, I could be falling into sin. And so they knew that they didn't have any confidence in what they could do. They only knew their only confidence was holding on to Jesus, abiding in Christ, keeping the thoughts and minds upon Jesus. That was their safety. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit was their safety. This thought from Sanctified Life says, those who are really seeking to perfect Christian character will never indulge the thought that they are sinless. Their lives may be irreproachable. They may be living representatives of the truth which they have accepted. But the more they discipline their minds to dwell upon the character of Christ, and the nearer they approach to His divine image, the more clearly will they discern its spotless perfection, and the more deeply will they feel their own defects. When persons claim that they are sanctified, they give sufficient evidence that they are far from being holy. We will see, as the more closer we draw to Jesus, the more we'll see how defective we really are, and we'll want us to even hold on to Jesus even tighter, because we'll realize, my only safety is holding on to Jesus. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we'll realize how weak and defective we really are, and how much we need His power working in our life. First John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say we've come to the place of having no sin, guess what? We've deceived ourselves. The truth isn't in us. So right there, what I just shared in those two quotes of inspiration, the Bible tells it in just one little sentence. If we think we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Because why? Because we have a sinful nature that is, and we are going to have, and unfortunately, we're going to have this sinful nature up until Jesus comes. Praise the Lord, we're going to get new bodies. New bodies that are going to have new flesh, that don't have that pulling of the flesh, as Paul talks about in Romans 7, those members that he sees warring against his mind that wants to do what's right. You know, so up until that time, when we get that new body that's not going to have the pulling of the flesh anymore, we have the pulling of the flesh right now. And so we only have safety in abiding in Christ. And we can only know that every moment we have to stay abiding in Christ, because there's never a place where we finally say, whew, I've finally done it. I've finally gotten victory over all my sins. I'm never going to be tempted by Satan again. Nope, if we do that, we're deceiving ourselves. So how is this going to happen that God is going to do the changing of my heart? How is God going to change my heart? What is my part? What do I need to do, if anything? We've talked about it already, but I'm just going to reiterate it a little bit here. James 4:7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You notice we can't resist the devil, because there's two parts to this. We can't resist the devil unless we do one thing first, right? We need to submit to God. Trying to resist the devil on our own, trying to white knuckle it, guess what? We're going to stumble and fall. But if we submit to God, then Satan has no power over us. Luke 9:23, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with this verse, Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that's hard for us sometimes as human beings. Deny, surrender, yield, submit. Because in society, those are words you use when you lose. I surrender. I submit to you, because it makes it seem like we're so weak and we're the ones that's losing. Because society wants you to, you know, stand up for yourself and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and make your own way in life, and that's how you'll be, you know, successful. But God says the only way you're going to be successful in my kingdom is when you realize how weak you really are and defective, and you submit to me. That's when you're going to have success in your life. And there was a video that I watched years ago. It's a Christian movie that talks about, and his pastor is actually the lead actor in the movie. He actually made a statement that I really, really have held to. I really like it. He says, it's not about trying, it's about dying. See, as Christians, we are not trying to be a better Christian. We are dying to self, and God is making us the person He wants us to be. So Christianity is not about trying, it's about dying. And it doesn't come easy, does it? And we're told that in inspiration, that is the battle for self is the most difficult battle we'll ever have to fight. Because self wants its way. Self wants to rear its ugly head and have its way. Paul talks about that in Galatians 5, that we have these two natures, the spiritual and the sinful nature and the spiritual, that are battling for wanting dominance in our life. But we must believe by faith that God can and will do his work in us if we submit to the working of the Holy Spirit. No matter how outlandish it may seem, if God may be asking us to do things that something to us may seem outlandish, but like he told the priest to walk into the Jordan when it was at flood level, with this ark on their shoulders, but they did it because God says to do it. He has the power to make things happen. To scream and shout after walking around the city of Jericho 7 times, the walls are going to fall down. It may seem outlandish to us. It may seem ridiculous. But when God says something, God has the power to make it happen. So this quote from Ministry of Healing was very, very comforting, if you want to call it. I'm not sure if that's the right word for me when I read it, because I saw Paul. Maybe you've seen Paul this way. Paul is, to me, he wrote almost half the books of the New Testament. I mean, he's this man that raised up all these churches. I mean, if we're going to have stars in our crown because of those we've led to the Lord, I mean, he's probably going to have a cart pulling behind him when he's in heaven, because he's going to have so many stars on his crown that he won't be able to put it on his head. And so I thought, this guy's just a man of God. He's a rock of faith and stuff. You know, so surely he definitely had such a walk with the Lord that Satan couldn't do anything to upset his life. But look what it says here. The life of the Apostle Paul was a constant conflict with self. He said, I die daily. His will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Instead of following inclination, he did God's will, however crucifying to his nature. Here is this rock of faith, Paul, and every day his will and his own desires conflicted with what God wanted to do. Why? Because we have a selfish nature. We have a sinful nature that wants its own way, and it's trying to get to the supremacy in our life of our choice making. And the only way we can keep it down is by submitting to the will of God, submitting to God. In fact, Paul even talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it, these people that are running these physical races like the Olympics and stuff like that, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, eternal life. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as the one who beats the air. In other words, I'm not fighting. I'm not running with something I'm not sure of, that I'm uncertain about it. No, I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. King James Version says, cast away. So he realizes what he needed to do. He needed to discipline his body and bring it into subjection. There's that idea again. Bring it into subjection. Submission. Surrender. Paul knew that unless he kept his body into subjection to God, he himself, even though he preached all these wonderful sermons, even though he led so many people to the Lord, he himself could end up being a castaway if he didn't keep his body, didn't keep himself surrendered to the Lord. So what kept a generation of Israelites from entering the promised land in the time of Moses? In Hebrews chapter 3, it says this. Paul is talking here, and he's reviewing the history of Israel and the 40 years of wandering the wilderness. Because they wouldn't go in, as you know, they wouldn't go in initially, the first time after they sent the 12 spies in. They saw the people in the land as giants, and they saw themselves as grasshoppers. So they wouldn't go in initially. So God had them wandering the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died off. But so Paul says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because they worshiped the golden calf. No, it's because they murmured and complained all along the way. No, it's because of unbelief. They didn't believe that God could do what he said he could do. So what were they doing? They were looking at their circumstances. And that's why they were murmuring and complaining all the time, because they were looking at in front of them rather than looking at a God who was all-powerful that had already promised them all these blessings. He had already promised he was going to give them this promised land, but all they could see was those big men in there that were giants, and they looked like little grasshoppers. And so instead of looking at a God who was faithful, except for two of them, we know those, Joshua and Caleb, but they look at the circumstances instead of looking. And so we look at our life and we say, God, there's no way you can reproduce your character in me, because I know what I am. And we look at our circumstances instead of looking at a God who is able to do what he says he can do. And you know, we just read quote after quote, we read verse after verse that God says he can do it in us. The question is, are we going to submit to God and let him do that in us? That's where it comes down to. So let's contrast that kind of a lack of faith, I should say, with the faith of Abraham. Did you know Abraham, was called out of Ur, and it says in Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, he, meaning Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, like we just talked about the Israelites did there in the wilderness, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Remember when Abraham was told to come outside your tent here and look up at the stars? The Lord told him, look up at the stars, and if you can count the number of stars, that's how the multitude of your descendants are going to be. And how many children did Abraham have at that moment? None. Was Sarah even pregnant? No. And he says, God believed Abraham. In Genesis 15:6, it says, he believed God, and it was counted for him as righteousness. He was accounted righteous. Why? Because he believed what God said. He trusted what God said. And we know he had his hiccups, his stumblings too, didn't he? But praise the Lord that God doesn't see us as where we are. He sees us as what we will be when he gets through with us. He continues to work with us. And the amazing thing about this, God doing this work in us, he's going to do it imperceptibly to us. Now, what does imperceptible mean? It means we don't even recognize it's happening, do we? Look at this quote from Bible commentary. It is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, which Jesus said he would send into the world, that changes our character into the image of Christ. Remember, isn't that what I've been talking about all the time, all this morning? It's the Holy Spirit that changes our character into the character of Christ. Not Chuck Austin, it's the Holy Spirit. And when this is accomplished, we reflect as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That is, the character of the one who thus beholds Christ is so like his that one looking at him sees Christ's own character shining out as from a mirror. Now look at this. Imperceptibly to ourselves, we are changed day by day from our own ways and will into the ways and will of Christ, into the loveliness of his character. Thus we grow up into Christ and unconsciously. Now if you're unconscious of something, do you know what's going on? You don't know what's going on if you're unconscious to it. Unconsciously reflect his image. So again, God is doing this work in us that we may not recognize or see it as much, but other people see it. They see. And praise the Lord. I've prayed this more than once, and maybe you have too. I say, thank you, Lord. And people say, just thank you. You're so kind, and thank you for your compassion and stuff and your gentleness. And I say, oh, thank you, Lord, for letting them see these things and not my defects, Because, we see what we are, but God is allowing others to see us in a way that gives glory and honor to him. And he is imperceptibly, he is working in us so that even imperceptible ourselves, even unconscious to ourselves, he is working in us a change in our character. Now, let me tell you a quick story here. I was doing Bible studies. This is when I lived back in Illinois years ago. I was studying with this young couple, and one night, it was a summer evening, and one night we were just finishing up the Bible study. We walked outside. They were standing up on their deck, and I was walking to my car, and we were talking as I was leaving and going to my car. And they mentioned they were having some friends over, And they mentioned that this is friends they got together with pretty regularly. And they said that, yeah, they've only been studying with me about 3 or 4 months at this point. And already changes were happening in their life. And their friends said, there's something different about you, Jerry and Gabby. What do you mean? No, there's nothing different about us. No, there's something different about you. See, they didn't even know that there was something different about them. But their friends noticed it. Friends noticed that Jesus was making a difference in their life. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it gives this same principle. And by the way, it's my favorite version of the Bible. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being transformed into the same image as Jesus. How? By the Spirit of the Lord. And how do we do that? By beholding the glory of the Lord. And you can't do that by osmosis. You have to spend time with Jesus. I know that we were sharing that in the Sabbath school lesson this morning. We have to spend time with Jesus. Not with so I can check my checklist off that I spent my half hour this morning. No, we come to the Lord each morning with, Lord, what do you want me to learn about you today? What do you want me to see about you today? What do you want me to see about myself today that needs to be surrendered to you? Lord, I want to know you. I want to be like you. And if we don't have that desire, we say, Lord, you know what? I don't even have that desire right now, Lord, but I'm asking you to put that desire in me. Put in me a desire that I want to be like you, Lord. God hears that prayer. He wants us to be like him. And if we don't have that desire, we can ask the Lord to give us that desire to do that. Because remember, he's the one that changes our desires even. We're told, remember, from Steps to Christ, he's the one that changes our affections. He can change our desires if we ask him, if we don't have that desire. Couple quotes here. One's Great Controversy 5:19. Satan well knows that all whom he can lead to neglect prayer and searching of the scriptures will be overcome by his attacks. Therefore, he invents every possible device to engross the mind. So Satan knows if he can keep us away from the scriptures, if he can keep us away from prayer, that he can overcome us and overcome us rather easily. If we can't understand why we're struggling so much in our walk with the Lord, maybe we need to go back and say, well, maybe because I'm not spending time with the Lord, or I'm doing it very sporadically. But we need to be spending that time with the Lord. And Satan invents every possible device to engross the mind. And I think of, you know, I know when I was young, I had enough temptations to battle with to be able to resist evil. But, I mean, I think about our young people today, and even some of the old people today, you know. They're on their mobile devices. There's so many different social medias out there with so many different things going on. There's so many things that can engross the mind and take us away from Christ. Also, on Great Controversy 593 and 594, none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. How do we fortify the mind with the truths of the Bible? Spending time with Jesus. So, what about those believers who have already died? Were they all victorious in every area of their life? Because we've been reading about the fact that we have to have the victory over every sin, over every defect of character. God says that he can only accept perfect righteousness. So, did before they died, did they have the victory over every single area in their life? Had they stopped sinning? Well, let me ask you this question. I'm going to tell you right away, it's a trick question. Was the thief on the cross holy? The thief on the cross was holy. Let me share this verse with you. Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. How many people will see the Lord without holiness? No one. Is the thief going to see the Lord? So if A equals B and B equals C, then A must equal C, right? So the thief had to be holy to be able to see the Lord. Now, why was he holy? Was he holy because of what he did? No, because he recognized who Jesus was on the cross. And if you read in Desire of Ages, it elaborates it even more. But he saw who he was and he saw who Jesus was. And he recognized his need of Jesus. And he knew that only through Jesus was there any hope of salvation. And he clung to Jesus. And we know that holiness only comes from the presence of the Lord. That's what Moses, when he stood there with a burning bush, take off your sandals because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. The only reason why it was holy ground, because the presence of God was there. The presence of God was there with that thief. And Jesus said he recognized in his heart that here was a heart submitted to him. Now, if he would have got down off that cross for next week, would he have stumbled and fall? Most surely probably would have. But Jesus saw in his heart that he had a heart that was not wanting to do things that were disobedient to God. He wanted to follow what God has. He wanted to follow what Jesus said. He just didn't understand all those things yet. But he wanted to be with Jesus because he saw what Jesus had to offer. And he was willing to do what it took to be with Jesus. And that was surrender his heart to God. Submit himself to God. So what it comes down to is, what was it for him that saved him? It was his attitude. It was his desire to want to be with Jesus. And so our heart, our desire, our attitude needs to want to be with Jesus so much that we want Jesus to change our heart. So those believers who went into the grave that we know, 10 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, who went into the grave, if they would have lived another week, would they have committed another sin? Most likely they would have. We don't know that for sure, but most likely they may have, because they may have stumbled and fallen. But we know that, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They had an attitude. They didn't want to sin. They wanted to follow God. God knew their hearts. God knew their attitudes. Now, let me ask you this. Do those that lived 100 years ago, 300 years ago, did they have all the light that we have today? No, they don't have any. So if they would have had all the light, those that lived 300 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago, maybe even 50 years ago, if they had the light that we have today, they may have lived a different life than we. In fact, they would have lived a different life. Because remember, at the end of time, we're told in the Bible and in elaborated in the spirit of prophecy, that God's people that are going to live right at the end of time, before Jesus comes back, they're going to live a life that it says in Revelation 14:12, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Does this mean they keep the commandments of God generally? No, they keep the commandments of God and the face of Jesus. So these people that are going to be sealed at the end of time, the reason why they're able to have that experience, they have light that those maybe 100 years ago, 300 years, didn't have. But if those, so think about this. If those, the unfallen beings, the angels, they're concerned about what? They're concerned about this problem never rising again. And so they don't want this infection of sin to affect the universe ever again. So they're a little concerned. Can we trust that all these people you're bringing up to God are going to be safe? Yeah, we can maybe this last generation, because you seal them and we can see that Satan's able to do whatever he wants to do to them, and that you still said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They're going to stand for the Lord and they're not going to fall anymore because they're so settled into the truth, they're grounded into the truth that nothing Satan can bring to them will make them want to turn away from God. But what about those ones that died? What about that thief on the cross, Lord? I mean, that guy was, how long was he a follower of yours? Maybe hours? And can we trust him? That this problem is never going to happen again? And what God's going to be able to save them, if they were given the light that this last generation has, they would be right among that people. They would have made the same choices, given the same light. That's why I know I can safely bring them to heaven. Steps of Christ, page 57, 58, says, the character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts. So, I mean, think about Moses. Moses here walks with the Lord for 40 years, and all of a sudden, the Lord tells him to speak to the rock, and he strikes it twice. You know, somebody could have came along there and said, Moses, you call yourself a Christian? God tells you to speak to it? Man, you're not a Christian. Because what are they looking at? They're looking at the act. They're not looking at the tendency of habitual words and acts. We know that Moses definitely was truly repentant of what he had done there. First Selected Message is 360. It says, When we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we shall have no relish for sin, for Christ will be working with us. We may make mistakes, but we will hate the sin that caused the sufferings of the Son of God. That needs to be our desire. We need to hate sin so much because we know what it's done to God. We need to hate it that much. We need to have, like the psalmist says in 40 verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And so I can be honest with you. It says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I can be honest with you. I don't always delight to do the will of God. Because if I did, I wouldn't stumble and fall. I let self get in the way sometimes. But praise God that He is working in my heart, that I hate that sin. I don't want anymore, Lord. I want to delight in your will. I want to do your will all the time. I hate it. So my prayer lately has been this. Lord, put in my heart a delight to do your will. Not just to do it because it's the right thing, Lord. To do it because I love you and I want to be like Jesus. I want to please you. Lord, please put in my heart to love the things you love and to hate the things you hate. We know that the one thing that God hates is what? Sin. He hates sin. My last quote here is Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. Many of you may be familiar with this quote. It says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. So when will Christ come for his people? When his character is perfectly reproduced in his people. What is Christ's character? Love. 1 Corinthians 13, God is love. First John 4, 8 and 4, 16 is love. And then the description of love is in 1 Corinthians 13. But God's character of love needs to be reproduced in us. To see humanity as every single person is a child of God that has potential to be with. Just think of the Christians back in Saul's time. If they saw Saul, do you think they would have wanted to be around Saul? No way. But God saw in Saul something that, if given an opportunity to know God, who he really was, Saul would turn around. And God met him on that road to Damascus, and Saul did turn around. Saul became a true believer, an ardent believer in the Lord. We know the works that Paul did through the writings in the New Testament. So other people have had experiences where they were confronted with the reality of the true God, like the Pharaoh in Egypt, and he didn't turn around. He was given great miraculous evidences of who God was. So God saw, though, in Saul, who became Paul, that he, given a picture of God, was willing to turn and follow God. So, did Jesus love all people? Yes. Does he expect us to love all people? Yes. Does he expect us to love Antifa? Yes. Does he expect us to love radical Islamists? Yes. Does that mean we need to like what they're doing? No. No, we don't like what they're doing. But we need to see that they are potential. There may be some in those groups that they have not had a true picture of God. We don't know their upbringing. We don't know what they've been indoctrinated with. We don't know the struggles they've had. We don't know what they've had to battle with, maybe broken homes or abuse and stuff. We don't know why they're at where they're at. But we know this, that God loves them. And as long as they're breathing, they have hope that God can turn their hearts around. Like I said, you don't have to love all the things they do, but we need to see that they have a potential of being like Jesus if given a picture of who Jesus really is. Because love is the stimulus, isn't it? Love is the catalyst that will draw people to God. And it's the catalyst for us that will cause us to desire to live a life of continual obedience because we want to do those things that please God. And we don't have that love naturally. It only comes from an outside source. It comes from God Himself. The Holy Spirit needs to be in our life, transforming us and changing us. That's why we need to go to the source every day to get that indwelling of God's love. So when we have God's character of love guiding and directing our lives moment by moment, we will have a life of continual obedience. Again, it'll be imperceptible to us. It'll be unconscious to us. We won't know it, but that should be our desire. That should be our attitude. And then we'll be able to say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So I want to just take 5 minutes. I know I've gone pretty long here, and I appreciate your patience. 5 minutes. I want to touch on two things just in the spirit of prophecy that I know that I've dealt with over the years of people coming to me, and they're really concerned about a couple of these things. And one of them is that, and these are actually quotes from the spirit of prophecy. It says, we know not how soon our cases may come up in the judgment. And so I had people come to me and say, well, my name may come up tomorrow and stuff, and so I better make sure I'm ready right now. So let me ask you this. So if, you know, is God saying, you know, I hope Chuck can get, you know, make that full surrender to me because if he doesn't do it by tomorrow at 12 noon, you know, he's going to be lost. Oh, Chuck, if you would have done it by 12 noon, you'd have been saved. You know, oh, I know you were going to do it about 4 days later, but that's too late. Sorry, your name came up. No. Obviously, we know that's not, I'm being facetious here. But God is looking for us to be rooted or grounded in the truth, or those that have keep pushing God away. God knows that they have chosen to ground themselves in a life of rebellion. So again, it's this idea that, oh, my name may come up. No, we need to be dying to self every day, don't we? We need to be surrendered to God every moment, okay? Because every time that we fall away into sin, we step outside of light and go into darkness. And so we want to be in light. We want to be in light. The second one is, the thought that's come to me is stand without a mediator. Again, that's in the book Great Controversy. So yes, will God's people at the very end of time stand without a mediator? And people have come to me and said, without a mediator, that means if I sin, I'm lost because there's no mediator to intercede for me and I can't repent. But have you looked at the time frame of when that happens? That happens after the sealing. After everybody has made their decision and they either chosen for God or they've not chosen for God. So again, we don't know when that's going to happen. But again, I'm sharing these with you so you don't get worried or get stressed out about, you know, I'm going to have to stand without it. No, it's not about are you going to have to stand without a mediator and I might stumble and fall. Because by that time, everybody's already sealed on one side or the other. So as we stand for the Lord knows and has confidence and understands that you won't stumble and fall because he has sealed you at that point because he knows that you will stand and do be like Job, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So again, I just want to, the last thought here in quoting here is to share with us that what is God's people going to be like? They are going to follow the Lamb wheresoever he goes. That's going to be their attitude. The things of the world will hold no attraction for them. And so we need to be praying those prayers. Lord, take these things of the world and make them things that I have no desire for. Lord, let my heart only yearn for you and to be like Jesus. And so I want to leave you with that thought and to have our song come up there for I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord.